Well, good evening to everyone. Thanks for allowing us to come tonight and share this evening with you. I feel privileged to not only be here, but also to get to share. It's been a mutual blessing that Kent's been talking about. We've been on the road for about 4 weeks, and it's just great to be able to come to their place and relax and spend some time reconnecting with Kelsey's family. And they've made us feel very welcome, and it's just a good time to be refreshed. I wasn't planning on speaking to you all here tonight. But it's kind of hard to say no to Kent. Some of you probably have experienced that. So glad to have the opportunity, but it wasn't part of our itinerary, but that's okay. We actually just last week were in Texas, and I met some brothers down there who are from Minnesota, and they said, you'll be coming through Minnesota on your way home from North Dakota to Iowa. You need to stop and give us a presentation in Minnesota. So these things are good. Let's pray before we move into the service here for tonight. Let's just bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of being able to participate with your saints in light. Father, you've called us to walk in light, for you are light, and in you is no darkness at all. And I pray tonight that your light would flow and flow through me. And Father, I pray that your light would fill all of our hearts and illuminate your word. Father, thank you for the verse that Kent shared from Hebrews. Thank you for the love that you've given these people for your word, that the passion they already have. And I pray that tonight something could be shared that would honor you and increase and intensify that passion. Father, that all of us this evening would be encouraged to continue to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that you would anoint my lips tonight. May the words that are spoken honor your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. I feel privileged to be speaking to a group of people who already have a love and appreciation for God's Word. You know, here in our Western culture, I grew up kind of under the impression that the Bible was always just available for us as English speakers, and I wasn't really under the impression that it was written in English, but I didn't really have the appreciation that I now have for God's Word until I actually began to study some of the history of how God's Word was made available to us in our own heart language. You know, it's actually been, there was hundreds of years of church history in which English speakers like you and I didn't have the privilege of reading God's Word in our own heart language. Matter of fact, it's actually only within the last 500 years, there's been, you know, hundreds of years of church history, it's only in the last 500 years that people whose heart language is English have had the privilege of holding the Scriptures and reading them as we have tonight. So it really is an invaluable blessing, something that oftentimes I'm afraid we don't, at least I know I'm, in my own life, we don't take it as valuable enough. This evening I'd like to begin by sharing to you from the words of Jesus. Most of you are very familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. If I'd ask for a hand raise this evening on how many of you have memorized the Sermon on the Mount or some portion of the Sermon on the Mount, I would expect that most of you probably would raise your hands. I'm going to be sharing a verse from Matthew chapter 6. As we go through these presentations, there's kind of a format that I've felt led to prepare in, and I'm going to be highlighting at least a few of those things. We're not going to give the full presentation here tonight. But the interesting thing is that the Sermon on the Mount actually was given, if we read in the context, it was given only to the disciples that were willing to follow Jesus up into the mountain. There was crowds around Jesus many, many times, but it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, that seeing the multitudes, the crowds, Jesus went up into a mountain. And then when he was set, his disciples came unto him. So it was only those that were willing to go with him up the second mile, up onto the mountain, that actually got to hear the sermon as we have it recorded for us here today. So this is an exposition specifically given to those who are followers of Jesus, those that would be radical followers of Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 6, we find Jesus telling his disciples all the things they shouldn't pursue, the things that he doesn't want them to seek after. About halfway through the chapter, we're told not to lay up money and treasure. We can't serve two masters. Don't seek after the things of this world, what you should wear, the things you would eat, the things you would drink. And finally, in verse 33, Jesus tells us what we are to pursue. In Matthew 6, verse 33, Jesus says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God." And to my knowledge, this is the only place in Scripture that we have recorded where Jesus actually instructs us, he commands us, to seek something before anything else. In the Greek, the word actually seek comes from the root word zepeo. It means to desire earnestly, to endeavor to obtain. And so this is an action word. It's not something that's a passive concept. Jesus is instructing his followers to seek first, protos is the Greek, seek first, highest in order of priority, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Jesus says, all the rest of these things will be added to you. So I want to explore a question to begin with tonight. What is the kingdom of God? Certainly, if we're going to seek something first, it would be important for us to understand what that is that we're seeking. You know, there's many ways that we could attempt to articulate a definition for the kingdom of God. Jesus, however, said that his kingdom is not from hence. He went on to say that you can't say lo here or lo there. In other words, it's not a tangible reality, something that we can perceive from empirical data. The five senses can tell us a lot about the world, but they don't really inform us too well, oftentimes, if we would only be depending upon them on what the reality of the nature of God's kingdom really is. Jesus said, you can't say lo here or lo there. My kingdom is not from hence. Jesus also said, made that great confession when standing before Pilate. He said, my kingdom is not of the world. My kingdom is not of this world. Oftentimes when we're trying to articulate or understand the definition for an intangible concept, it's helpful to look at the antithesis of that, the opposite of that. And this evening I'd like to suggest that the world stands in contrast to the kingdom. On one side we have the kingdom of God, on the other side we have the antithesis, which really is the world. In 1 John we read that whatever is not of the Father is of the world. Maybe even actually easier to articulate tonight, what is not of the Father, the things that are of the world, those things seem to be more tangible sometimes. But 1 John says that whatever is not of the Father is of the world. The world passeth away and the lust thereof. But whoever does the will of God, and that's a key phrase, whoever does the will of God, we'll come back to that, abideth forever. John also describes the world as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The things that are pulling our attention away from those things that are eternal. That's what the world is. But what is the kingdom of God? This evening we want to, Lord willing, at the end of this presentation, look at a parable in which Jesus defines for us not only the nature of his kingdom, but also our responsibility to participate in that kingdom. Jesus called for us to actively seek first and engage our lives in the advancement of and the establishment of his kingdom. So, Lord willing, we'll return to that question. You can hang on to that. What is the kingdom of God? We'll come back to that here in the end of the presentation. We've been doing, let's pause here and just make reference to what we've actually been doing on this tour before we move forward. We've been doing an awareness tour, trying to raise an awareness in people's minds. And tonight you'll get to see a poster here we're going to roll out and need some help with that after a bit. Trying to raise some awareness in people's minds of the reality that there still are hundreds and hundreds of people groups without a single verse of scripture in their language. Okay, so in their heart language, we're going to look tonight at a list of people groups. Some of you may have been to a Wycliffe banquet and seen the same poster we're going to pull out up here. We're trying to open people's eyes to the reality that there are many, many other languages, just like English 400 or 500 years ago, that don't have a written manuscript. You know, the Word of God is available. It says in Romans that the heavens, the invisible things of God through the creation of the world are clearly seen, so that they are without excuse. And the heavens declare the glory of God. So God's Word is continually being revealed in nature, but they don't have a written articulation of the Word of God. And tonight, that's a burden not only on our hearts, but I believe the heartbeat of God is for the nations who have yet to hear the gospel to receive His Word, that they may also understand and believe. So that really brings me to my next point here tonight. I'd like to lay a scriptural foundation very quickly. We want to look from Genesis to Revelation at what I'm calling the heartbeat of God. If you would have to articulate tonight, what is the heartbeat of God as revealed in Scripture, what would you say? There's many ways we could summarize the plan of God, the fulfillment of His purposes. There's many ways to think about the question of what is the heartbeat of God. But I'd like to suggest to us tonight that from Genesis to Revelation, we find revealed to us the heartbeat of God for all nations. That all the kindreds and nations of the earth may come. There may be a representation from all of them who will come to know their Creator. That God might dwell with them, that they might be His people, and that He might be their God. In Genesis, we find God. In the beginning chapters of Genesis, the opening of the canon of Scripture, we find God dwelling with His people. God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. and they had a conversational, beautiful relationship. In the last books of the, in the last chapters of the last book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 21 and 22, we again find the Creator dwelling in the midst of His people. And I'd like to suggest to us tonight that that heartbeat of God from Genesis the whole way through to Revelation is to come and dwell among His creation, to dwell with His people, not just Western people, not just people who've been raised in Christian homes who have heard the Bible since and the Scriptures have been taught to them since they've been young children, but those who have never heard, Isaiah says, they shall understand. Three times already in the book of Genesis, we find the term or the phrase, all nations, referring to not only a blessing, but actually articulating the reality that the Abrahamic covenant wasn't just given for the Jews. In Genesis chapter 18 is the first time we find that. Genesis 15, God comes and makes a covenant with Abraham. And in that time, it was a very significant thing for two parties to actually come and shake hands on a covenant. It actually was a covenant of blood. If you read Genesis 15, it's an interesting agreement or pact that they had there. God actually entered into Middle Eastern culture and performed a ritual that they were used to in that time when they divided the animals asunder and God passed down through the midst. You can read that in Genesis 15. But we come to Genesis 18 and God reveals something more to Abraham about the reality of the purpose of that covenant. In Genesis chapter 18, God says to Abraham that he will surely become a great nation and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. In other words, Abraham, the reason I've blessed you is not so you can just retain this blessing, but that you might be a blessing. This is the purpose for the blessing. This is the purpose for the covenant, that all the nations of the earth might be blessed through you. We find this promise repeated and expanded upon in Genesis 22. Abraham has just finished sacrificing his son upon the altar. We read in Hebrews that he accounted that God was going to raise him from the dead. In Abraham's mind, he was going to go through with this thing. He had the knife up. He was ready to actually accomplish and fulfill what he believed God had commanded him to do. And finally, God stopped him at the last minute. And God comes and he says this. He was so impressed with Abraham. He says, seeing you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son. And here again, we see an unveiling of more of the reality of the covenant that God is making with Abraham, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And verse 18 says, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So, Abraham, I'm blessing you, but the purpose for that blessing really is a universal implication. There's really universal implications with that blessing. Again, in Genesis 26, we find God affirming this promise to Abraham's direct descendant, Isaac, saying again, I will make thy seed as to multiply as the stars of heaven, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There's many other places we could stop in a quick survey from Genesis to Revelation throughout the Old Testament to find the heartbeat of God for all nations. We could turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah clearly understood this concept. We could turn to the book of Psalms. David was a man after God's own heart. Where else could we expect to find the passion of God, the heartbeat of God, than within the articulation of the psalmist's writings? We find in Psalm chapter 2, I don't know how David understood this, but he said, ask of me, this is speaking in the place of God, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This is David writing way before the time of missions, way before we actually had, or they had, a full understanding of God's redemptive plan for humanity. We come to Psalm 67. Psalm 67 is one of my favorite psalms when it comes to articulating the reason for a blessing upon God's people. Verse 1 says, God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause His face to shine upon us, Selah. Why? That thy way might be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. This is the purpose for the blessing. Psalm 117, O praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise Him, all ye people. Psalm 72, just want to read a couple verses from there yet before we move on. Psalm 72, there's a dual sense oftentimes in which prophecy is fulfilled. There's both a natural and a spiritual, maybe a temporal and a futuristic sense. And we find that here in Psalm 72. David is speaking about the king's son. He's specifically speaking about Solomon. Whether he realizes it or not, he's also prophetically speaking about the coming son that David actually would have in the line of the Messiah. Verse 1 says, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Verse 7, in his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. Check out verse 11. All kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. This is the prophetic utterance of the Messiah. Verse 15, he shall live. And then the end of the verse says, prayer also shall be made for him continually. Daily shall he be praised. Verse 17, yet his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. We could turn to the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. We find that Malachi understood before his time this reality of the heartbeat of God for all nations. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11 says, for from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And then Malachi goes on to say how that in every place, incense and a pure offering will be offered. That's an illustration or a typology for prayer. And then the last phrase says, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. God is insistent about this. It's something that he doesn't back off on. God wants his glory to spread to the nations. We come to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 24. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament is in Matthew 24. The disciples have come to Jesus and they've asked him, what's going to be the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age? And Jesus begins to tell them some of the things they can expect. And in Matthew 24, verse 14, he says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, we believe in the imminent return of Christ, and you see this poster rolled out here tonight, you might think, well, it has to be at least 50 years before Jesus can return. I'd like to suggest to us this evening that though linguists may define nations in one way, and political entities define them in another, it's God's definition of nations that will stand. We don't know for sure what God's definition of the nations is as it's articulated here in this verse, but one thing we do know is that the way God has defined nations, this prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. Because it says, the word will be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So we still have work to do. Matthew 28, you can quote it by heart. The Great Commission, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. We come to the book of Mark. Just two more passages here from the New Testament. In the book of Mark, chapter 11, we find Jesus driving out the money changers from the temple, and he says, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations, an house of prayer. Jesus, again, is quoting from Isaiah. We come to the last book of the Bible. In the New Testament, we have the last book of the Bible being Revelation. Revelation chapter 7. John is seeing into the future. And one thing he's seeing as he looks into the future is that after the 144,000 of the tribes of Israel have been sealed, there will be a great multitude. Listen to verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds, and people, and tongues, every linguistic group, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. These are redeemed people. They're clothed in white robes. The Word of God has reached them. They've understood the gospel. They've believed on Jesus Christ. They've received forgiveness of sins, and now they are worshiping God together around the throne. And I believe the reality of all these nations and kindreds and tongues being gathered together to worship God is actually a greater glory to God with that unified diversity than if they would all just be speaking English or French or German. We see articulated for us in that kind of a worship service the variety of expression, unified in diversity and yet unified, that will bring God a much greater glory than if we would all just be one culture or ethnic group or language that are actually able to worship God. Those of you who learn a second or a third language know that sometimes in language, there's a particular aspect of truth that can be articulated potentially better through one language than through another. And I think that when it comes time to worship God in heaven, God's majesty, God's glory, God's worship, the things that God is worthy to receive from us are so great and beyond human articulation, it's going to take all languages and tongues and nations to actually even come close to describing that glory and bringing God the worship for which he is worthy. So we might look back and say, well, the Tower of Babel was an incredible disaster, but you know what? God is able to take even the deficiencies, the weaknesses, the ashes from humanity's failures and turn them into something beautiful. That's the God we serve tonight. So the reality is that it's almost 2,000 years since Christ walked upon the face of the earth, and there are many, many people groups who have yet to hear the good news of his kingdom. So how do we know where to start? Where should we begin? And it's okay to go to places where the gospel has already been preached and reap the corners of the fields, so to speak. That's okay. That needs to be done. But I'd like for us to consider the testimony of the Apostle Paul this evening as we consider the question, how do we know where to start? That's a significant question. Paul says in Romans chapter 15, listen to his testimony. Paul was a great missionary and apostle of Christ. He says, I have striven to preach the gospel where Christ had not been named. That was Paul's testimony. He says, I want to go places where people have never been before. I want to go to those regions beyond where there's not already a foundation laid. The reason he gives for that, if you listen closely, I'll read the verse again. He says, yea, so I have striven to preach the gospel where Christ had not been named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Paul's saying, you know what? When it really comes down to it, I want to go to those places that are totally untouched. Jesus said, lift up your eyes and behold the fields that are white unto harvest. There's places tonight where the gospel has never yet come. Places that are totally untouched. Fields that are white and ready for harvest. And these are the places that Christ, and if we catch also the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul, would have us to consider going when we think about where should we begin in our missionary endeavors as we consider that question. Okay, so that's where the vision of a Bible translation comes in, and places where the gospel has never been preached. One of the reasons it hasn't been preached is because it's not available. You can preach the gospel without the scriptures, but it really is difficult. And we're going to try to highlight that here tonight, the essential reality of having the Word of God in our own heart language. Okay, I hope you all won't be shy tonight. I'm going to need some volunteers. We're going to do a little presentation here that's going to try to illustrate for us what it might look like to actually do a Bible translation. So we're actually going to need about three different team members, and we're going to need a bunch of different links in a chain that we're going to actually hook up together. You're going to all be holding posters. Need about 10 people total. So I don't want you all at once, but unfasten your seatbelt. I really appreciate when we come to a church, no matter where we are, if people just, you know, right away. I tell people sometimes that we have 10, 20, 30, 40-year commitments we're looking at to join, you know, and actually become a Bible translator. Tonight it's only 10 minutes. So we can all handle that, and hopefully we'll have plenty of volunteers. So get ready. I need someone to come up here first of all and to read to the audience from the New Testament for Unwritten Languages. Who wants to come up and do that? Someone brave, please. Come all the way up here to the platform. Thank you, young man. What's your name?
Zach.
Zach, thank you. This is the New Testament for Unwritten Languages. It's published by Wycliffe Bible Translators from Orlando, Florida. So I'd like for you to take that, read to the congregation from John chapter 1, verse 5, please. Okay, the reality tonight is that what Zach just experienced here is what is happening in about 2,100 people groups throughout the world. 2,100 language groups. There's absolutely no way for them to read one single verse of Scripture in their own language. There's about 6,900 linguistic varieties that have been classified into their own language groups, so about 6,900 languages. Of those languages, only about 457 have the entire Bible. Okay? They are the largest languages, granted. But there's many languages that have portions of the Bible, but the staggering number tonight that really should grip our hearts and should cause us to think outside the box and about going to places where Christ has never been named is the reality that there's 2,100 language groups that if they wanted to open the Gospel of John and read John chapter 1, verse 5, it'd be essentially impossible for them to do that. John chapter 1, verse 5 says, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And the next verse shows us God's solution to the problem. The next verse says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's the way God has chosen to bring his message. So we're going to need you to stay up here. Why don't you actually sit on the front? Yeah, I'll take that for you. Why don't you sit on the front row there? And I'm going to give you a poster here in just a second that's going to help to illustrate the part you're going to play for us here tonight. So before we move forward, we just want to establish the reality in our mind that these people groups actually need a Bible translation. Okay? We can just go and preach the gospel and we can plant a church. That could happen. There would be people who would get saved. But the reality is these people, if we're going to plant a church with some longevity, they need the scriptures. Let's read what Paul has to say about that before we actually set up this experiment up here, this illustration. Let's see what Paul has to say about the essentialness of the Word of God. Reading from Romans chapter 10, Paul asks several very important questions here. We're going to get the context before we ask these questions. Romans 10, verse 10 says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Verse 13 speaks of the universal potential for humanity to be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him, the scripture says, will not perish but have everlasting life. Then Paul begins asking some very important missiological questions. Listen carefully. Romans 10:14 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? That's a good question. Second question, how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And the final question in that verse is, how shall they hear without a preacher? Paul turns right around three verses later and he answers those first questions. Those first three questions are answered in Romans 10 verse 17. Does someone know without looking, what does Romans 10 17 say? Bible scholars? Thank you. How will they believe? How will they hear? How will they call? This is what Paul says. How will they call upon one in whom they have not heard? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is God's solution to the problem. People need the scriptures in their own heart language. Faith will come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, why don't you come back up here for a sec? We're going to need Zach to demonstrate for us again this evening here what it might look like if he would be holding a poster that says Unreached People Group, what it might look like if we would send a delegation of Bible translators to reach him. So why don't you hold that poster and why don't you head off to the corner of the stage over there. I'll move this out of our way. Okay, let's pretend Zach is an Unreached People Group in Indonesia. Most of the Unreached Language Groups are in the bottom end of the 1040 window. There's a lot in Africa, there's a lot in India, but the highest concentration of language groups that need a Bible translation are actually in the South Pacific, the Indonesian islands, Papua New Guinea, that region there. So we'll pretend he's an Unreached People Group in the Indonesian islands. Let's pretend maybe he's in the Key Islands, that's just off the west side of Papua New Guinea. So this Unreached People Group need to receive the scriptures according to what we read here tonight. Faith is going to come by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So we need some more volunteers. Somebody, please. This should be a young person, preferably. Someone about Peter Cook's age or anyone else that would qualify. Thank you, Peter. New Testament Bible translator. I'm not always going to do that. I might not have enough names in my head tonight to actually do that. You can come on up here. All right, New Testament Bible translator. You can just stand right there. Hold that sign for us. What would Peter have to do if he wanted to work with the New Testament as a Bible translator? Well, one of the things he would have to do is spend several years in college studying Greek. Greek is the original language of the New Testament. The closer you get to the source, if you're out hunting in the woods and you're thirsty for a drink of water, the closer you get to the source, the less likely there's going to be that there's actually impurities that have crept into that stream. So we're going to go back to the original documents. We're going to go back as close as we can to the original documents, go back to the New Testament, a language of Greek, and actually get him proficient to the point that he can do excellent exegesis right from the Greek text. So several years of Bible college or some way to acquire his Greek language skills. He's also going to spend some time at the Summer Institute of Linguistics. That's one option. There's several options. That's the most viable option. That's Wycliffe's training camp. It's called SIL. There's the closest one for you here would be in North Dakota. There's about 20, 25 schools internationally that SIL hosts. And at the Summer Institute of Linguistics, you spend about 10 weeks studying subjects such as syntax and morphology, basically fancy words that mean the study of grammar and how word structures relate to each other. Studying another class is the international, it's called the Articulatory Phonetics. Basically, what you study with that class is the International Phonetic Alphabet. Linguists have decided that there's about 70, 75 sounds that are possible to be made with the vocal anatomy, and they've transcribed a symbol for every one of those 70-some sounds. So you have a alphabet that actually has about 70, 75 characters at your disposal as you go in to actually start working with an Unreached People Group and maybe even working with a language that hasn't been written. That's a tool you have in your belt to help you get your hands on it. And many other classes. Sociolinguistics, there's a number of different classes you need to take there. At least 2 years or two summers, a minimum of 2 summers at SIL would be preferable, and hopefully even more. You can't really get too much training. So New Testament Bible translator. Let's have someone else come up here and join this team. Old Testament Bible translator. You can just step over for us, Peter. We're going to keep adding people. All right, here's an ambitious young man. Thank you. All right, Old Testament Bible translator. He's going to have to spend time studying the language of the Old Testament, which we all know is Hebrew. Also spend time at the Summer Institute of Linguistics and basically come to the point that he's going to be very proficient in Hebrew, as well as understanding the diversity of challenges you might face working with different languages through his linguistic training. Now, why do we have two people up here on this team? Let's just pause to talk about that. For many decades, probably at least a couple centuries, there have been Lone Ranger, pioneer-type missionaries. Most of you probably heard the name Otto Koning. He would be an example. Who have gone out there and for 30, 40 years, all by themselves, they've basically burned their lives out for Jesus, doing the Bible translation, helping the people with their medical needs, planting a church. Everything basically is resting on the shoulders of one missionary couple. Missions are starting to move away from that model. There's several reasons. I'll just give you one. If we'll use Otto and Carol, I believe it was, Koning. If one of them would have gotten sick and they would have needed to return home, the project would have come to a standstill. Whereas if we have at least two and preferably three members on the team, then the project can continue in the absence of one of the team members. That's just one of the benefits of having a team. So let's pull one other person up here to join this team. We'll need three people on this team. Who wants to be a medical worker? All right. Thank you. We'll use you next year, young man. You can come on up here next then, and we'll need more people. All right, so we have a medical worker, an Old Testament Bible translator, New Testament Bible translator. They're all part of the same team. These are all means to an end. As this young man works with the medical field and humanitarian needs, his goal is to be showing them in a physical way the love of Jesus. Okay? God's love doesn't only come to us on the printed page. It's not only something theoretical. It has tangible results. And so we want to show these people through medical skills, through ministering to other humanitarian needs, that the gospel can bring change to their lives. We also want to free these two young men up to actually continue to work in the thing that they've trained for as proficiently as possible. We want to keep them free as much as possible to continue to translate the Bible. We need to get the scriptures into their languages. So we're going to put a medical worker, hopefully on their team, that's going to be able to take care of some of the humanitarian needs. So the team is still ministering to the people. They can minister to the people's physical needs some too, but this guy is the one who actually has that job description. Okay, so we have three team members here. I'm going to need a pastor for this next poster. So one of you pastors is going to have to come up here. I think there's several elders. It doesn't just have to be Kent, but someone please. Thank you, Phil. Sending church. If we're going to get this team off the ground, and we're going to actually move you guys to the other side of my platform here now, on my podium. I'll let you stand right here, Phil. If we're going to get this team off the ground, we have to have a sending church. You guys can all line up right here. Just one, two, three, right across the front. Thank you. We're going to need a sending church behind them. That's absolutely essential. They can't just be free rangers. They need a sending church that's totally 100% committed to them as a team, helping to support them, praying for them, encouraging them, allowing them to come home for furlough and retreat and be recharged and just speaking into their lives. Many, many things that an sending church is absolutely vital for in the teamwork in the lives of missionaries. So we need the sending church. So now that we have that established, each time we add a new link to the chain, we're just going to have the next person move over and we'll push you over one notch. So we need someone else to come up here. This should be a young lady. Household help. School teacher. Who wants to come up and fill that role for us, please? All right. Have another cook joining the team. I forget your name. Faith. You're the one that made the apple pie. Thank you very much. All right. Some more benefits from having her on my team the way it looks. Household help school teacher. What would she be doing? These missionary couples are going to need some additional help. We want actually the wives to be as involved in the mission project as possible. We want them to actually learn the native language. Sometimes missionary wives have had the unfortunate experience of not being brought into the team to that level. And what ends up happening is they become very isolated from the project and eventually feel like, well, you know what, if I'm just washing diapers and cleaning up floors, it would really be more fun to do that in the United States. Why do I have to do it here in the back 40? So we want to get them as involved as possible. And for that purpose, it would be good to pull someone in to help with some of their household things, maybe help with some of the homeschooling. We won't have a Christian day school built with blocks and bricks out there in the back of the jungle, but we will do some schooling, and it might be nice if Faith could help with that. So let's move you all over. Let's get someone else up here. Prayer supporter. This could be a girl or a man or a boy. Anybody really is eligible. Who wants to be a prayer supporter? Thank you, young man. Your turn has come. All right. Why is prayer support essential? Many of these places that we hope to send teams to, and places that Wycliffe, New Tribes Bible Translators, Pioneer Bible Translators are sending teams to, are in very, very difficult regions to bring the gospel to. These people have been held in bondage and superstition, oftentimes with religious practices that include occultism, all these things, for centuries. And if the light of Jesus is going to penetrate through the darkness, we need committed prayer warriors who are willing to bend their knees in prayer and pray this team through, pray their work through in the heavenlies. There's a strategic part for prayer in missionary activity. It's absolutely essential. Each team member will have to have a committed number, a specific number of prayer supporters. So thank you. All right, we have someone else. Why don't you move over? Financial supporter. Who wants to come up and hold this sign for us, please? You don't have to be as wealthy as a couple of the people here that may be more eligible. Thank you. Great. You can mow lawns and collect money, and you can really anybody. It's a whole team. It's a whole team effect. That's what we're trying to impress upon us here this evening. Financial support. Recently, we did a survey with a couple of mission organizations to find out what it might cost per year to keep one couple, one family on the field. I was astounded. We live for much less than that there in Pennsylvania. I figured that if you're living in Indonesia in some kind of, you know, primitive house eating rice and, you know, maybe chicken occasionally, that certainly you could live for cheaper than that. But no, the cost of missions really is very high, folks. It's not a cheap thing. And it's going to take people behind them that are willing to sacrifice and give. So we have to have financial support. Here, you can move over. Let's get another link up here called logistical support. Who wants to hold this for us? It really could be anybody. Titus, come on up. Let's go. This young man could be involved in aviation. He could be involved in construction, computers. There's a whole variety of things. Thank you, Titus. There's a whole variety of things that Titus could be involved in if he's going to be a logistical supporter. Really, a lot of the work that happens isn't in the limelight. It's behind the scenes. It's kind of things that aren't necessarily, I mean, aviation might sound really cool, but a lot of these logistical support things are the kind of things that have to happen in order for the team actually to be effective, that if they have to do all their mechanic work, their, you know, construction, whatever it might be, the Bible translation project is really going to take much, much longer. Okay, so we'll move you over here. We have one more person to add to the chain, and then it's complete. How about we have a lady come up and hold this one so Faith doesn't feel too lonely? Some of these other links could have been women tonight, but who wants to hold this for us? Thank you. Professional consultants. That sounds like a big, fancy title. What is a professional consultant? Basically, what a professional consultant does is works from an office, having already done a Bible translation him or herself, and being proficient, very proficient, in both of the original languages, Greek and Hebrew. This professional consultant does a verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. When you finish a book of the Bible, you send it to the consultant, and she, in this case, does a verse by verse, word by word check to make sure that this Bible translation is actually as close to the original as possible. She may suggest different changes, things that they need to consider that they hadn't thought about before. And typically they're working under her supervision, meaning that if she suggests a change, it's pretty well imperative. You don't say, well, I really think it should be this way. The professional consultant has had many, many years of experience and therefore is eligible to actually indicate where there would be need for change. So let's push you over on this side yet. Okay, so we see we've reached our goal here this evening. We have all of these different links in this chain. You might see at the end here we have three posters that have a blue border, and the rest of these are yellow. What that indicates is those are the three individuals or couples that are actually going to be staged long-term on the field. We're talking 10, 20, maybe even plus years to do a Bible translation. So they're on the field long-term. And then these other individuals holding yellow bordered posters can actually kind of filter in and out. The sending church obviously is never going to make it the whole way to the field. The household help would be there occasionally. A prayer supporter could visit. But really these people are more behind the scenes, but they're filling important roles. And the thing we want to impress as we do this presentation upon everybody is that there's something for anyone who wants to do that's actually important to help to get the job done. There's room for everybody to be involved. You might say, I don't have a gift for languages. I don't have the clue about Greek. I don't want to study Hebrew. But what can I do? Maybe you could work in the medical field. Maybe you could help with prayer support. Maybe you could help with financial support. There's something that everybody can do to bring the gospel, to help bring the gospel to unreached people groups. So let's suppose tonight, in light of that, that all these team members are in place. We have about 2 to 3 years of work already behind us. And for some reason, we'll take this young man. Why don't you come with me? Just turn around and look at that poster for a while. Sorry about that. Okay, you guys got to all move back this way. The only person that can stay stationed out there is the guy on the end of the chain. So you guys know how to move back? We lost one link in the chain here. The financial support just decided to go play golf or hunting. I'm not sure what he's doing, but right now he's not actually committing or fulfilling his commitments. He decided to quit, and therefore the end project is suffering. It's absolutely impossible for these three young men on the end of the chain to both do Bible translation and humanitarian aid and support themselves. It's not going to happen. They're going to have to come home. It's not possible for them to be involved in both at one time. They can't be out there working their rice paddies and trying to grow yams and on the side coming home in the evening and doing Bible translation. It's not going to work. So let's get you back in the chain and let's let this work continue. You guys can all move down. Okay, so how might it look this evening if we would actually stage a Bible translation project? Where would we actually go from there? I think we'll collect these posters and we'll keep talking about that while you collect them. So if you on the end down there, Zach, could collect each of these posters while we keep thinking about how that could look. Just pick them all up out there. Thank you very much for your help. So let's pretend this team is still up here and we have about 2-3 years into the project. What have we accomplished? Really, after 2-3 years, you guys all can go down. Thank you. Thanks for your help. Set them down there. Thank you very much. 2-3 years into the project, really all that you've accomplished, and I shouldn't say all because it's really, really important, you've basically learned the language of the people. Okay? You start as a beginner. You come in on the ground level and you're learning from them. They're teaching you the language. You're learning their culture. You're learning their ways of doing things. Learning how to communicate within that particular people group's worldview is absolutely important to eventually reaching them. If we're going to eventually teach them, we have to first be learners. We have to first be willing to humble ourselves as Christ did. He took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and through that progression we see how Christ came clear to the bottom so that he could lift everybody up. That's what we need to do. We need to come clear at the bottom. We're basically in below first grade as language learners. We're learning the language. We're learning the culture for 2-3 years. That may actually take maybe even longer before you're actually proficient to the point that you can actually begin Bible translation. So where do we start after we've actually been learning the language and the culture? Where do we start then when it comes time to translate the Bible? There are different philosophies on where you should start. But the track that we're pursuing, the vision that we have, more of a chronological Bible-storing approach. So actually what we're planning to do, rather than actually doing a New Testament translation and just giving that to them, is starting with the Old Testament. We're not going to necessarily translate the first 5 books of the Bible and hand that to them, but we want to translate key passages. This method is called chronological Bible-storing. There's actually an excellent course that New Transmission has put together, some of you are probably familiar with it, called Creation to Christ. About 52 lessons, where what they do is they pick out key themes throughout the scriptures. They begin with the creation of the world, the authenticity of the Word of God, how God is the Creator. He's spoken into our world. He's created the world, therefore we are accountable to Him. Then they move on to talk about the fall of man, how sin entered the world. They highlight some things like the substitute sacrifice of a lamb, how that God said the price of sin, the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. The price of sin is death. Therefore, there has to be a substitute sacrifice that involves death. They move on up through and highlight more stories like Noah's Ark, especially stories that have to do with sacrifice. For instance, the story of Abraham taking his son Isaac up on the mountain and being willing to sacrifice him, but then at the last minute, God providing a lamb or a ram, a male sheep in his stead. All of these stories in the Old Testament were there for a purpose. Excuse me. They have been placed there intentionally by God to lay a foundation so that by the time Bible learners, people who are being schooled in the stories of the Scriptures, by the time we come to the New Testament, and the time these people groups that we're going to be teaching come to the New Testament, and they hear statements like from John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," something clicks in their mind. They have some prior knowledge that helps them to understand the significance of that statement, etc., etc., etc. So we begin with the Old Testament, translating stories, first of all, then begin translating the New Testament, translating portions of the Old Testament to help to eventually give them as much of the Bible translation as possible. But first of all, laying a firm foundation so that when we actually present the gospel, the light bulb comes on and they have understanding they wouldn't have had they not had the privilege of hearing these Old Testament stories. Okay, before we move forward any further, we're going to I already picked on Peter. Caleb Cook, why don't you come up here for me, please? And we're going to roll out this language banner for you to see. And while I'm doing that, if you have any questions, when we come to the end of this little demonstration up here. We'll open it up just briefly for some question and answers. So we're going to roll out this poster here. Take that in. Go ahead, you can hold it up high. Just keep right on going. Okay, let's hold that up nice and high. Okay, these are the 2,100 language groups that you heard me speak about earlier tonight without a single verse of Scripture. On the left-hand side of each column, it gives the hub country that the particular language group is from. It gives the language they speak in the center column. And right here on the right, it gives the speaker population. So I see one here that says 2.2 million. I see one that says 600. Another one that says 54,000. Another one says uncertain. So we have just a brief explanation of where each of the people groups are at, what language they speak, and then also how many speakers are in each language. The first time I saw this chart, it really hit me. The reality. These are real people. Real people groups. Real languages without the Word of God in their heart language. Some of these languages do have, these people have an opportunity to learn a lingua franca, a common language, a trade language, through which they could, through that language of wider communication, as you know, you could have actually, back in the days when the English speakers didn't have a Bible in their own language, you could have learned Latin or Greek. But through another language, they have the possibility of actually obtaining a Bible. But for most of them, that's never actually going to happen. Unless the Word of God is translated into their heart language, they're probably never going to pick up a Bible and actually read it. So we need the Word of God to become flesh and dwell among them in a way that they also can behold His glory. Okay? Thank you. If you could roll that up for me, please, that would be great. Do you want to flip it that way? Okay. Is there any questions that anyone has this evening? As you saw that demonstration specifically, it could be that something has come to your mind that is... just lay it there. We'll take care of it afterwards. Come to your mind that is a question that that raised that you would like to articulate? Brother Kent.
Do you have an estimate of the total population that make up that 2,100?
We have different numbers that have been suggested. It's really hard to get a real close number. I've heard 380 million. If you take the most conservative estimate per people group, you have about 90 to 100,000 people. So that's per people group. The largest Bible translation language actually that needs a translation isn't on this sheet. The largest one I'm aware of actually. It's just recently come to light that they don't have a Bible translation. It's a language in Pakistan and Afghanistan, Western Afghanistan, that's called Punjabi. It's the Western version of Punjabi. So the Indian language has a Punjabi that has been translated, and they thought they also took care of the Western dialect with that, but it turns out the people can't read. There's about 40 to 50 million people in that language. There's a people group on this particular poster that's 15 million. Most of the languages with a million plus have already been translated. So they're the ones that you hit first. Obviously, you'd want to translate the largest ones first. So English, Mandarin, Chinese, all the big languages have been done. But about 90 to 100,000 people on average, if you do the math with the most conservative estimates for these people groups. Over here.
What's your strategy to get a team into a closed country or
closed
people group?
Okay, excellent question. The quick answer is that really we're trying to target places, first of all, that aren't as closed. The low-hanging fruit, so to speak. But most of the low-hanging fruit on the trees has been picked. So what our brother is referring to here is that it might be a Muslim people group. It might be another people group that's very hostile toward Christianity. How do you get in and stage a Bible translation effort? There are ways of doing that. There's a number of different opportunities. Oftentimes you can come in with a business visa, and you can stage some kind of an actual viable business that you kind of run on the front, and then while you're there running that business, you may be able to hire other people to do the work for you. You put as little time into it as possible, and you're actually in your office, you're doing other things. That's one model that's often pursued in those kind of environments. Some of the people groups we're focused on going to actually are more of your like animistic or tribal religions, and we're hoping to be able to do a couple of translations for those people groups because they're not actually oftentimes quite as hostile toward outsiders as like Muslims would be. But a lot of the people groups at Sunni Translation, at least in Indonesia, are Muslim. And there are people that are doing it. I have a friend from SIL, 2009 I was at SIL, and he currently is in an undisclosed location in Indonesia working with a Muslim population of about 1 million people and helping to getting prepared to help with Bible translation there. He's in on a student visa currently. Eventually that may expire and he'll have to seek another option. Other questions? Over here.
In Ethiopia, we were familiar with the Oromo people.
Okay.
They're gone, had like many, many people come to Christ, a couple million people come to Christ, and yet they have a good translation. It was done a while ago, but there's insufficient printed Bibles. They're after 1 million plus Bibles to be printed to go in there. And what is the status of people that have a Bible in their translation, but there's a lack of printed material?
Mm-hmm. There's probably many places like that. I wouldn't know a percentage, but yeah, there have been actually, sadly, there have been some Bible translations that have been done, let's say by Wycliffe, and there hasn't actually been enough of follow-up with the translation, and so it might be sitting down in the local Catholic church, like on the priest shelf. Here's the heart language version of you people's language, but, you know, nothing's actually happening. But there are some cases like that. Wycliffe, however, is tending to now move much more toward what they call scripture impact. So behind the translators, they're trying to pull people in onto the team to actually make sure the Bible is actually affecting the people. They're actually beginning to use it. So there are places like that, you know, where there's insufficient scriptures. Maybe the Bible's hardly even being used that has been translated. Those places do exist. I don't know numbers. I'm not really sure where you'd find that. JoshuaProject.org is a pretty good resource. They have a lot of statistics basically from every people group across the globe. You can do research on there. That's a pretty good resource. Any other questions that anyone might have? One question we get sometimes, and this is a good question, we get some questions too sometimes that aren't good. Like a question that's not good is, why don't we just teach them English? We get that question sometimes. Depending on how big your smile is, would indicate how much you know about missions and how that really is the reverse of what we really are intending to do. But anyway, we'll leave that aside. One of the questions we get sometimes that's a very good question is, how does the professional consultant actually help with a Bible translation in a language that he or she haven't actually learned themselves? So actually the way that works is the translation team does what's called a back translation. After they've translated into Punjabi, for instance, then they'll take John chapter 1, verse 1, they'll take that and they'll do a back translation into a language of wider communication that both they and the professional consultant are very familiar with. Typically it's English, it could be another language. You do a wooden translation, word by word, you translate back into English or another language that you're familiar with, exactly how you translated John chapter 1, verse 1. Just for a matter of interest, the last part of John chapter 1, verse 1 says in Greek, Kai Theos ein ho logos, which means, and God was the Word. Now, the Greek word order there is, and God was the Word. However, because Greek word order isn't like English word order, meaning that in English, typically the subject comes first, and then we have the direct object. Subject, verb, direct object is typically how English word order works. In Greek, not so. In Greek, the case endings on the words actually indicate their position in the sentence, whether it is a subject, a direct object, whatever it might be in the sentence, an indirect object. And therefore, we know from looking at the Greek, kai theos ein ho logos, ho is the article, that logos, because it has the article, both are in the nominative case, both theos and logos from the nominative case. So which one is the subject, which one is the predicate nominative? The way we know the subject is logos is because it has the article. So it should read in English, and the Word was God, as King James and the other English translations actually would indicate. So a professional consultant, you know, if someone's translated from Greek and forgot that from their schooling or whatever, should pick that up. If they translate it and God was the Word, wouldn't be a huge problem there, but there's things like that that a consultant can pick up and suggest, you know what, you really need to change the subject predicate order in the sentence. Just one example. Any other questions before we wrap things up back there? Okay, good question. That actually is a very real situation. Many of these Bibleless people groups actually don't even have a written language. So they might be very intelligent. They might have a very very intelligent people because they haven't had the opportunities we have. Their technology, their way of life just hasn't really advanced very far. I've actually I was visited a group in China one time that I was living with some of these people up in the hill tribes of China, and they're still cooking over an open fire. And all of a sudden hit me, like, we're cooking in microwaves. These people for 6,000 years have been cooking over an open fire. Like, what happened? But really, they haven't really had the opportunities we have here in the West. So to come back to your question, how do we teach them literacy? After you have actually begun to work with a language that isn't written, one of your first steps is to develop an orthography, which basically is like you want to develop an alphabet and you develop like a lexicon, where after you develop an alphabet, you begin to go around listening for words and you start transcribing vocabulary. You can finally produce a dictionary or lexicon from. After you've done that, you have to teach literacy. That's really the only way forward. And it works. Like, there's many, many places that you actually have people that want to learn to read. They've never read their own language before because it hasn't existed in written form.
Bill. Those 2,100 languages, how many of them are not written?
We get that question quite a bit, and I actually wanted to find out something more specific on that before we started on the tour because I knew it would come up. I haven't been able to find an actual number. So it's possible there's an organization out there that could tell you. There probably is someone that knows, but I don't know what. It's a significant percentage. I do know that there's that reality exists. What percentage it is, I'm not sure. Sorry about that. Yes?
In some of those cases, could you do an audio version?
You could. Yeah, mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. Audio versions oftentimes precede the written version. So that can be one way of getting it to them before you actually do the actual translation. It's preferable if they have the printed page too, but audio is definitely one of the tools that can help. Yes, Zach?
Are you learning any languages currently?
Am I learning any languages currently? Currently, I'm still studying some Greek, not while we're on this trip. But I took 2 years of Greek, and then I've studied some on my own since then. So I was hoping to be a New Testament Bible translator. Right now, I've kind of put that on hold, while the board I'm working with has actually asked me to help work more with building infrastructure and doing PR, like awareness tour things. So at this point, I'm not actually pursuing more training for myself, but I'm trying to help to enable other people to go. Okay, let's wrap it up. In the beginning, I told you that I would come back to the question, what is the kingdom of God? We want to turn to a parable in Matthew chapter 21 to help give us some definition to that question. While you're turning there, I'd like to suggest to you that Jesus gives us one of the most succinct definitions of the nature or the reality of his kingdom in Matthew chapter 6, just about 20 verses before Matthew 6, verse 33, where it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, and he says, "And pray ye," and you know the first verse, but then Jesus tells them to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." And I'd like to suggest to you that wherever God's will is being done on earth, as it is in heaven, that is a tangible demonstration or manifestation of his kingdom. God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Let's read this parable. Matthew 21, verse 33. Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and he says, he's speaking to a people group who have been blessed by God, and he's using a parable to help to illustrate the reality of the kingdom that God has blessed them with, these kingdom blessings. Here another parable. "There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another." And we know the rest of the story. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. They did to them likewise. "Last of all, he sent his son, saying, surely they'll reverence my son." What do? "When the husbandmen," verse 38, "saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. So they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." Jesus ends the parable with a question. "When therefore the Lord of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" The Jews respond, saying, they say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. And the last verse I want to read yet is verse 43. Therefore, Jesus says to the Jews, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Let's go back to verse 33. What is Jesus trying to tell these Jews about the nature of the kingdom? He's using a parable, which was oftentimes Jesus' model for teaching, to help them understand through using a physical entity, a physical reality that they are very familiar with. He's helping them to understand the spiritual truth. What is the parable trying to indicate, or what is the interpretation of the parable for the Jews? We see at the end of verse 33 that Jesus tells them that they not only have been given a vineyard, but there's also a hedge around about it that speaks of protection. There was a wine press in it, that's infrastructure. There was a tower, that's technology. They had everything necessary, so to speak, to bring forth a maximum production of fruit. There was nothing missing. The stage was set for them to absolutely, exponentially advance the kingdom of God. And when the time of the fruit drew near, they blew it. They consumed these things upon themselves. Eventually, they killed the son, cast him out of the vineyard. And Jesus ends by saying, because of this, the kingdom of God, these blessings that you have that were given so that you might be a blessing, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And I'd like to suggest to us tonight that as a people in the Western church here in America, that statement is ringing with prophetic truth for any people group who have been blessed with a heavenly inheritance, the blessings of the kingdom of God. If we're not willing to reinvest them for the purpose for which God intended us to use them, they will be taken from us. And just like the Jews, that blessing will be given to a nation that's willing to bring forth the fruits thereof in the place of the previous nation. It might be for us in our time the nation of China. But let's stop and think about the blessings that we have just briefly in relation to the kingdom. It says here there was a vineyard with a hedge around about it. Again, that speaks of protection. What do we have here in the West that has actually been a blessing that's given to us in God's kingdom for such a time as this? We have in our nation today the government's protection. That's a blessing. Along with that, we have religious freedom. This is something tonight, friends, that centuries of people have not known. We're living in a time that we have governmental protection. Along with that religious freedom, we have our government standing behind us saying, here in this country, and starting to change, but here in this country, you have the ability, you have the privilege to believe what you want. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to preach the gospel, that's up to you. Okay, so we have a hedge of protection. We have the government protection. Along with it, we have religious freedom. What else do we have? We see that they had infrastructure. They had technology. We have the blessing of holding within our hands the most important tool to get the job done, the written word of God, all 66 books in our own heart language. We hold that tonight. Something that actually only 457 language groups have the privilege of boasting tonight. They have the whole written canon of Scripture, all 66 books, in their own heart language. That's an incredible, priceless blessing. What else did the Jews have? They had a wine press. They had a tower. They had, and we have, the needed technology to get the job done. We're living in a time of exponential technological boom. All right, we're living in a time where you can fly virtually any place in the world and be there in 24 hours, something that no other century in history has known. Okay, and you can fly. While you're flying there, you can have a tray of food in front of you. You can be reading a book. Absolutely incredible. We have, again, with technology, we have communication possibilities, we have the computer, we have internet, we have all of these things that other centuries virtually haven't known. So we not only have the government's protection along with that religious freedom and the Word of God and the needed technology, to top that all off, we have the financial ability to get the job done. We're living in one of the most wealthy nations upon the face of the earth, and God has blessed us so that we might be a blessing. The privilege of holding within our hands this heavenly inheritance is a call to God's kingdom for such a time as this. God has blessed us so that we might in turn be an avenue of blessing to the nations. We hold within our hands, so to speak, the keys of the kingdom for the nations of the earth, virtually meaning that we have the potential within our hands to make it possible for them to hear and believe the gospel. And Jesus' words, again, are ringing with prophetic truth to us. If we are not willing to invest these blessings for the purpose that God has given them, the kingdom will be taken from us. God is no respecter of persons. The kingdom will be taken and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, a nation that will render to him the fruits in their seasons. at the end of this parable, we see something very significant. We see that the Jews actually killed the son and cast him out of the vineyard. We might say to ourselves tonight, we would never go as far as to kill the son and cast him out of the vineyard. We might consume some of the blessings of inheritance upon ourselves. We'd never kill the son. What does Jesus say, however, in Matthew chapter 25? He says, I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you took me not in. I was a stranger. I was naked. I was sick. I was in prison. And as much as ye have not done it unto one of the least of these, you have not done it unto me. Spiritually and physically, Jesus is calling us to minister to the nations. And Jesus is embodied in Matthew 25 as one of those unreached people groups who's calling and saying, I was hungry. I was spiritually thirsty. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. So we can end this evening with a call to action. Christ's kingdom can be described as God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's God's will, as we saw throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, for the nations to be gathered together unto him, that he might be their God and that they might be his people, that he might dwell among them. And as agents of God's kingdom, we are called to use the blessings that God has given us for the advancement of the purposes of his kingdom, because that is the reason they actually have been given to us. Let's stand together. I don't know if you folks know that song, Lord, the light of your love is shining. Raise your hand if you know that song. In the midst of the darkness shining, Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us. Wow, I don't want to sing a solo. Well, the song, I'm going to quote it for you. It says, Lord, the light of your love is shining, in the midst of the darkness shining. Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us. Set us free by the truth you now bring us. Shine on me. And the chorus goes, shine, Jesus, shine, fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze, set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow, flood the nations with grace and mercy, send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for the blessing of holding your word in our own heart language. And Father, we pray that you would let there be light in these places where the light has been shining in darkness and the darkness has comprehended it not. Father, thank you for your solution to the problem. Thank you that you have given us your word. And just as in Jesus' time, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, I pray that you would raise up people from this congregation to go to the uttermost parts of the earth and to preach the gospel where Christ has never been named. Father, I pray that you continue to burn this vision into all of our hearts and we be faithful until you come and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Father, I pray that you would take all your honor and glory to yourself tonight, for you alone are worthy. In the name of Jesus, amen.